I know you're all comfortable, but I would ask you, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? We will be in Exodus chapter 17. It would be helpful if I could find it, right? Exodus chapter 17, we will start in verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your continual goodness and for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your special concern and care for your people. And Father, now, since this is your word, would you please, in the power of your Spirit, speak to us? Would you illuminate the text to our hearts and to our minds? And would you be glorified in our presence? We ask this in all things. In Jesus' name, and amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Childhood memories. My guess is we all have them, right? Now, for me, most of my childhood memories are kind of categorized into one of three groups. For me, the first of which is maybe a very, very significant event. In fact, I can still remember to this day when I was about three and a half years old, sitting beside, or between rather, my mom and my dad in the U-Haul van, rolling down the street and to the house that would be my childhood home, the house that my parents had for another 25 or 30 years after that day. A day of great significance, that's in my mind. Sometimes childhood memories are times of great trauma. I remember this, unfortunately, very vividly. I probably will never, ever forget it. Again, when I was a young boy, in the pool with my parents, my grandparents' pool, my dad would play this game with me where I would sort of jump off his shoulders. He would launch me, right? Sort of one, two, three, and he would kind of throw me. Well, it just so happened this one time, he threw me and I went flying, but he decided to hang on to my swim trunks. Very traumatic. Very traumatic. Another category of memory, at least for me, are times of great joy, just happiness. One such memory, again, when I was a pretty young boy, my dad, he's the hero in this story, I guess you could say. He used to take a day off of work every now and again, middle of the week, day off of work, and then take me out of school. And if that wasn't good enough, well, then what he would do is he would take me to Knott's Berry Farm, just the two of us. Now, I was a little guy. I was kind of a Camp Snoopy guy, if you're familiar with Knott's Berry Farm. We would spend the day on the very junior roller coasters. But located right by Camp Snoopy, the thing that sort of dominated the skyline of Knott's Berry Farm was one particular roller coaster. It was a giant yellow roller coaster built in 1978 with a single loop, known as Montezuma's Revenge. Now, I would hear that thing go off. The train would shoot out of the station, and it would be followed by about 53 seconds of constant screams. As a little guy, I was certain that those were screams of absolute terror. Right? My dad was very gracious and kind to me, and he would, you know, go on the Camp Snoopy rides. But every once in a while, I can kind of tell he wanted to do something a little more adventurous. But that was not for me. That loop, you would go through it, go up, and then you would go through it again backwards. And if that wasn't bad enough, this is, again, 1978 when this thing was made. There was no five-point shoulder harness. There was not even a shoulder restraint at all. There was a lap belt. But the thing is, this wasn't a lap belt like a seat belt where you could click it and cinch it down really tight. You had a lap bar. Have you ever been on one of these rides before? I was certain right at the apex that thing would release and I'd be falling to my death. Well, a number of years later, maybe I got braver or maybe I got more susceptible to peer pressure, I finally made it on Montezuma's Revenge. And don't you know I loved it. In fact, to this day and a bunch of other roller coasters I've ever been on, my favorite still is Montezuma's Revenge. Now, I share that story with you because I think that it is a parable or a metaphor, quite frankly, of the Christian life sometimes. So oftentimes, a Christian life is an adventure. When we look at the landscape of what we have before us, we are certain that death is just right around the corner. But just like Montezuma's Revenge, it is an adventure, but it is a secure adventure. The text before us today, I think, epitomizes this reality. That the life of the people of God is an adventure, but it is a secure adventure. Now, before we get into the text, I'd like to say a few things for the sake of background. Because this chapter, and this section specifically, is actually a very, very interesting chapter, very interesting section, and very impactful, quite frankly, in the whole narrative, not just of redemptive history, but actually in the narrative arc of Exodus itself. It's a time of transition. Quite frankly, really from this point forward, at least for Exodus, the children of Israel sort of stop wandering. Stop wandering around, walking through the desert. They have come to Rephidim. We remember we talked about that last week. And then really from this point forward, while they'll be in Rephidim in this chapter, but in the next chapter and all the way to the end of the book, they're kind of just at Mount Sinai. For the short while, they have stopped walking through the wilderness. It's a time of transition. It's also a time of transition because it is in this chapter, in this section, where we really start to see a development of the infrastructure of the children of God. You know, kind of up to this point, you had sort of three major characters in the narrative. You have God, Moses, and sort of everybody else. But really at the beginning of chapter 17, in the second half of chapter 17, definitely chapter 18 and following, you really have a development of the way in which God is raising up other men, other elders. If you remember, Dave talked about this last week. Before Moses went and struck the rock for water, he brought the elders of the people of Israel there to be a witness and then a testimony of the goodness of God. So too, in this chapter, Moses will call other men, other leaders to really help out and play significant roles. And then, of course, next chapter, chapter 18, you have the gathering of the 50, where the elders really bear the burden of ministry. Because the reality is, there is no Lone Ranger ministry and there is no Lone Ranger minister. This is a time of transition. This chapter, though, is also a time of firsts. There are a lot of very significant events that become commonplace that we see for the first time here in chapter 17. Don't you know this is the first time that the children of God have to fight for themselves? Now that's pretty significant if you think about it. Because quite frankly, through the rest of the history of the people of God, their history is one that is marked by fighting, by political intrigue, by assassinations, by kings being raised up and then kings being taken down. It's at this point, though, however, where they are going to have to pick up sword and shield and fight for themselves. Remember, up to this point, God was very, very specific. He was very merciful and gracious in that way. He told the people, listen, I will fight for you. In fact, I think it was just two chapters earlier, right when God brought them to the banks of the Red Sea, to the Yom Suf. You remember what God, through Moses, told the people of Israel? He said, listen, here's the deal. I will fight for you. Your job is just to be still and to be quiet. In a sense, just watch and wait what I will do. But really, from this point forward, things take a radical change. God still fights for his people, but here he fights through his people. Pretty interesting. We get our first introduction to some major characters. This is the first time we'll meet Hur. This is the first time we'll meet Joshua. Joshua, major player in the rest of Exodus, and then also in the conquest. And another first. This is the first time, really of great significance, where we will meet the Amalekites. Now, if you remember the Amalekites, they actually play a pretty significant role in salvation history. The first time we meet sort of the forefather, Amalek, was back in Genesis. He sort of pops up. He was a grandson of Esau, I believe. It pops up a couple of times, but then really disappears. But here now, the people that bear his name, we meet them for the first time in this battle at Rephidim, but we will see them again. If you remember later on, right after the children of Israel tried to go into the promised land unsuccessfully, immediately they're met again with the Amalekites in another fight. Later on in the conquest, Joshua will have to deal with the Amalekites. During the time of the United Monarchy, you of course remember the story, not only did David have to fight with the Amalekites, but before David, Saul, and in fact it was King Agag, who was an Amalekite king, who Saul refused to kill, even though he was specifically told to do so, and it was in that event where he lost the kingship. King Hezekiah has to deal with the Amalekites. And if you fast forward even to the time of the exile, if you remember the book of Esther, the evil man Haman is said to be an Agagite. Some people would therefore link him back to King Agag. The Amalekites actually show up quite a bit throughout salvation history. They play an important role, and this is the first time where we meet them. Now, with some of that being said, I want those kind of to be in the back of your mind, because all this foundation, I think, is actually very, very important for us to understand what's going on. So let's look at the text real quick. Starting in verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Now again, we kind of mentioned Amalek a moment ago, but I want to say one other thing that historians tell us about who these people were, because now at this point, even though it's given the proper name Amalek, this is the Amalekites, this is the whole people group. Historians tell us that they were a nomadic sort of band of land pirates, if you will. They lived and they worked around the Sinai Peninsula. They would take sort of light and fast raids on people, on travelers, on other groups of nomads or folks just passing through. And one of the ways in which they were able to be so successful in this task is that they were one of the first people groups who were able to domesticate the camel. Now, in preparation for this message, I did a little bit of research on the camel. I thought I knew something about camels. I don't. Camels are fascinating. They really are. If you don't know anything about a camel, do a quick Wikipedia search. Not right now, but I thought they were great. But that's what the Amalekites were able to do. They were able to get in quick, hit hard, and then get out. Sort of raiding parties. And so, historically speaking, it makes quite a bit of sense here that that's exactly what they are doing here when they face the Israelites. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." One other quick detail. Rephidim literally means, in the Hebrew, rests. Like rest, but plural, right? Rests. Think of Rephidim as a desert rest stop. Now, this is actually an important detail, and here's the reason why. The last couple of years, our family has taken a number of road trips, right? Whether we were going to South Dakota, to Idaho, to Utah, we even would go visit family, you know, behind enemy lines in California or whatnot. But whenever you're out in the middle of nowhere, at least in America, you have these little rest stops that are dotted, right? What do you hope to find, or generally speaking, what do you expect to find at rest stops? Typically bathrooms, right? Well, in the middle of the wilderness, what would you really be looking for? In the middle of a desert, what would you need to be known as a place of rest? Probably water. This would be an oasis. And this actually makes perfect sense, because if you have the Amalekites, who were these land pirates who are constantly raiding people, they would want to be camping out along known rest areas. It really makes sense historically. And not only that, I think this actually sheds a little bit of light onto our story from last week, because if you remember, notice what the text says when they first arrived at Rephidim, and it says, "But the people there, they thirsted for water." Even though they camped, it says, "But there was no water there." In other words, there was the expectation that there would be some sense of rest. There's the expectation that there would be water. And I think this is actually an important little detail for us, because if you think about it, the Israelites had a really good excuse for their grumbling. I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I grumble, whenever I'm tempted to complain against the sovereignty of God, or the plan of God, or the will of God, I always have a really, really good excuse, because my expectations are not being met. So again here, historically speaking, some of this parts of the details of the story really makes sense. Amalek came and fought with Israel here at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, and again, this is the very, very first time we even meet Joshua. Moses goes to Joshua and says, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. And that's very interesting. Again here, this is the first time when Israel will be fighting for themselves. The understanding is that God will be fighting for them, but now God will be fighting through them. This is so important for us to understand. Sometimes our battles are spiritual, and sometimes our battles are physical. Sometimes we are called to pray, but sometimes we are called to take a stand. Sometimes we are supposed to do something. Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. For tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now I'm sure Joshua wasn't thinking it this way, but if I was Joshua, and this is the first thing that Moses comes up and says to me, I'll be honest, it would go something like this in my head. Hey, Joshua, we're going to fight these guys. We need to fight them. They're attacking us. Joshua, that makes sense. Here's the deal. You get some men. Okay. You get swords. Perfect. You go fight if I have to. I'm going to go on the hill with my stick. What was that? Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him. There's a word for that. Obedience. Obedience. So oftentimes we condition our obedience, or at least to the degree to which we understand the instruction. Or maybe we condition our obedience to the degree to which we agree with the instruction. But not Joshua. Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now here's where the story gets really, really interesting. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now many of us know this story. We know the mechanism of the battle. And so oftentimes when we know something, when it's familiar to us, our mind races ahead to the very, very end. But when we do that, we sort of cheat ourselves from some of the key, I think, important details that God leaves for us behind in the text. And one such detail I want to point out to you, if you have a more literal translation like the ESV, look again at what we just read in verse 11. Notice what it is. What is it that Moses is holding up? He is holding up his hand, singular. Do you see that? Both in verse 11, both times in verse 11, then earlier on when Moses sort of gave that pre-battle brief to Joshua, he was very specific and the Hebrew is very clear. He is not holding up hands, plural, but he is holding up his hand, singular. Now this is actually important for us, because so oftentimes when we think he is holding up his hands, it's like he's doing this, sort of that quintessential prophetic pose, right? We oftentimes think that, well, maybe he is praying right here. This is a legitimate posture of prayer that we see throughout the Old Testament, and so we sort of superimpose that notion onto the story here. But I think the detail that God has left behind for us when he says he is holding up his hand and not his hands is actually very, very important. Why? Because if you remember, when he told Joshua what he was going to do, when he was going to go up to the hill, he wasn't just going to pray, but he was going up and he was going to bring something. What was he bringing? The staff of God with him. It was that same staff, if you remember, that Moses had used just a few verses previous at the earlier part of this chapter that he struck the rock with that produced the water. It was the same staff that God told him to stretch out over the Red Sea when he divided the Red Sea. It's the same staff through which God had done so many previous miracles. It's not necessarily about the man. It's not about his hands raised up in prayer, but it's about what is in his hand. It's about the staff of God. And you will see this as the story continues. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands, and I know it's plural here, I'll tell you why in a second. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him. and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now you see what's happening here. Moses holds up the rod of God or the staff of God with one hand, but naturally he's going to get a little tired, so he's going to switch it to the other. And he gets a little tired and he switches it back. And what happens is Aaron and Hur, they see what's going on. They connect the dots. They recognize that the battle is winning. They are winning the battle as long as the staff is raised. So they just sort of leap into action. Again, there's a time to plan, there's a time to pray, and then there's a time to do something. They jump in there. They get a stone for Moses to sit on, not necessarily for Moses, but rather for them, so they could more easily take turns holding up this staff of God, or rather his hand that was holding up the staff. You see, as you read about this whole story, the way in which the text describes it, the battle is raging down at the base of the mountain, but all of the interest, all of the focus is not actually what's going on down there on the war, but it's what's going up on the top of the hill. And the focus should not be on the man Moses, it's not on his hands, but rather it's on the staff of God. Because the idea is that God's staff represents his power, it represents his presence, it represents his care for his people. Look at the detail, and it says here, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, I think that that's an interesting little remark. Sometimes the miraculous work of God is instantaneous. If you go back and you remember all the things that had happened up to this point in the plague narratives or whatnot, when God through Moses separated the Red Sea, the staff was waved and the sea just sort of opened. It seems as though when we read the story, when the angel of death struck, the firstborn sort of died in an instant, in a breath. See, sometimes the miracles of God are measured in moments, but sometimes the miracles of God are measured in minutes and hours and sometimes days, weeks, months, or years. If this was simply just about the prayer of Moses, if you think about this, he could lower his hands. He could close his eyes. He could fold his hands. He could lay prostrate. But it was so much more was going on here. Again, God is using this to show that he is actively involved in the midst of the people's battles. The adventure of the Christian life is an adventure. But with God, it is a secure adventure because he acts on behalf of his people and in the midst of the difficulties and in the midst of the hardship. And look at verse 13. Look at the grace that is said here. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And there's a little bit of irony there, because if you think about it, who was actually doing the fighting? Well, Joshua is swinging sword. Joshua is the one who's holding up shield, but it is God who is overwhelming the people. Remember what it said a minute ago? Whenever the staff of God, when the rod of God was lowered, Amalek was overwhelming the Israelites. In a sense, what the text is saying, if all things are being equal, Amalek is the superior fighting force. And when you look at the Amalekites of our day and age, wouldn't you say the same thing? If all things are equal, we would be overwhelmed so quickly by the Amalekites. But the good news for us, friends, is that all things are not equal. God is present with his people. His power is with his people. His care and his provision is with his people. And even though it says that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword, really, if you were to ask Joshua, Joshua would be like, what are you talking about? I was looking up at Moses. And if you were to ask Moses, Moses would say, well, it wasn't me because I couldn't keep my hand up by myself. I had to have Aaron and Hur. And if you ask Aaron and Hur, well, you guys really overcame the battle. They said, no, we were just holding up a staff. See, the whole idea was that God was actively involved in the life of his people. He was present in the midst of the adventure that is their life. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Isn't that so important? Notice he says the same thing in a sense two times here. Write this down. Why do you write anything down? So that you can remember it. Speak it to Joshua. Literally, the Hebrew says, put it in his ears. Now, if you think about this, if there was anybody there at this day that did not need to be reminded of what happened, you would think it would have been Joshua. But the reality is, Joshua is exactly the one who needed to be reminded. Why are we reminded so many times throughout Scripture of the goodness of God, of the faithfulness of God, of the care of God, of the compassion of God, of the presence of God? Well, because we are a forgetful people. We need to be reminded of the things that we already know. A few minutes ago, as it says right in front of here, do this in remembrance of me. We pass the bread, we pass the cup, because we need to be reminded of the things that we already know. I'm going to challenge you even today to, maybe if you need to, physically write something down. Remember, recite it, especially parents, recite to your children the ways in which God has acted on your behalf. How he has intervened in his goodness, in his kindness, in his faithfulness to you. Remind yourself of these things. Let them be a lens through which you view your present struggle, through which you view the uncertainty that is the future, the past faithful acts of God. Write them down, recite them, tell of them. We need to be reminded of the things that we already know. People complain that preachers repeat themselves, but this is straight biblical. Remember, Paul said as much. It's not harmful for me to repeat myself. I believe it's Philippians chapter 4, maybe it's 3. And for you, it is actually helpful. Write it down. Recite it. Not only what God has done, but notice what he will do. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Man, some folks actually have significant problem with this verse. You say, wow, that seems kind of extreme. I mean, this was a battle. Are you talking about genocide here, God? You will utterly blot these people out? What's going on? Well, don't you know, a little bit later on in the story of the Exodus, in Deuteronomy 25, there's this very interesting passage. And there God gives us a little bit more insight into the relationship between Israel and the Amalekites. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you, or I'll summarize it real quick. Deuteronomy 25, as you know, Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is really sort of the last sermon that Moses is giving right before the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. So he recites what God has done for the people. He's going to give them a charge at the end of the book. But here in 25, he's kind of laying out a couple of important laws. Some very significant and some seeming a little bit more mundane. He talks about things like the Levirate marriage policy. He talks about if two men are fighting and a wife wants to intervene on behalf of her husband, certain things that she cannot do. We'll leave it there. Maybe some of you know the story. Talks about how you should trade fairly, that you should have honest weights and measures, irrespective of whether you're buying or selling. And then sort of out of the blue, all of a sudden, Moses just sort of shouts this in verse 17 of chapter 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail. Some translations say he attacked you from behind those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. That's an important detail. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were in the Exodus. Some folks say that number is somewhere in the tens of thousands. Some say it's in the hundreds of thousands. I think I heard the high number is 2.5 million. Nevertheless, that's a lot of people walking through the desert, right? And as they would be walking, it would just be natural that people would sort of filter out. Those who could keep up and those who would maybe walk a little bit more slowly would kind of go towards the back, right? Who do you think is going to be lagging behind? More than likely, you're going to have your elderly. Maybe you'll have your sick, your wounded. Perhaps you'll have your women, your children, your young families. And where does Amalek come in and attack? First with the least of these. Do you see that? Man, this seems kind of personal, God. You're going to utterly blot them out of memory? And God says, it is personal with me. Because God takes it personally when his people are attacked. See, the Amalekites really, from this point forward, kind of take on this notion of sort of the prototypical or quintessential enemies of the people of God. We talked about already where we had seen them in Scripture, but don't you know in the time of Christ, the Jews referred to Rome as the Amalekites. In fact, there's a Holocaust museum in The Hague, and there's a plague right when you come into the front door, and there's a plague quoting from Deuteronomy 25 saying, "Remember what Amalek has done to you and do not forget." This is very important for us because whether you call them Amalek, the Amalekites, Agag, Augustus, or Adolf, God takes personally when his people are attacked. They came to the least of these, and God says, "No, you have gone too far." This was not just a battle. The reminder for us is the understanding that as we engage with the Amalekites of our day, sort of the quintessential enemies of the people of God, God is there with us, fighting on our behalf, and he recognizes the worthiness of this adventure. He fights with us, and he fights through us. Remember what the Amalekites have done. To quote from C.S. Lewis, he says this in Mere Christianity, "Christianity is a fighting religion." I'll paraphrase here. He says, "It is a fighting religion because we believe that God created the world and something has gone terribly wrong. And now God is speaking to us, and quite frankly, he is speaking very loudly that we must do something about it." Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And so then Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." In the King James, we know this as Jehovah Nisse. Nase is the root of that word. Now, banner is a fine way to translate. It's a little bit older or a little bit later translation, but this could also be translated as staff, rod, or signal pole. And that's actually, I think, important and helps us to understand what's going on. If you remember the story in Numbers, when the people of Israel were complaining against God, and so God sent in their midst the serpents, the snakes, to bite them. Remember this? And then God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up. Remember what he said to lift it up on? He said, lift it up on a nace, on a pole, on a signal pole. Why is this so significant? See, military doctrine, fundamental military doctrine is shoot, move, and communicate. And before the time of cell phones or sat phones, there was no ATACs, there were no radios. The way in which people would communicate on the battlefield would be through a series of flags, of banners, or of signal poles. If you need to know whether you need to attack or you need to retreat, if you need to flank right or flank left, how are you going to be told? Well, you look back to the signal pole, and that's giving the direction. The signal pole was where the general was. The signal pole was your identity. The nace, the banner, that was who you were fighting for and what you were fighting about. When you needed comfort, when you needed identity, you needed to remind yourself of what you were doing out on the battlefield, and all you had to do was sort of find your signal pole and fix your eyes upon it. And that is what Moses is hearkening back to. See, it wasn't about him praying. The story is not about him at all. In fact, it's about the presence of God. Now, the natural application for us, as Philip Ryken will say in his commentary, is everybody has a signal. Everybody has a standard. Everybody has a banner. And so the question is for you, what is your banner? What is the standard in your life? What is your rallying point? Where do you find your identity, your information, and your comfort in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the adventure that is this life? See, as Moses says, "The Lord is my banner." Generals have banners. Presidents have banners. You know, the Pope, he actually has a banner. But what does the Scripture say? "The Lord is my banner." See, all those flags, all those banners, all those signal staffs or signal poles, they always point to something else. But God has no intermediary. He is here and he is in our midst. He is personally involved with the struggles of his people. The Christian life is an adventure. There are times when it looks like we are overwhelmed by the Amalekites. They have more resources. They have better logistics. They can communicate more efficiently than we can. The Christian life is an adventure, but it is a secure adventure when we are under the banner of the Lord of heaven's armies. See, even though our God is high and lifted up, he is holy, he is transcendent, yet he is here in our midst. The personal God cares personally about you. For God was personally involved when he specially created you. The Son was personally involved when he came and personally sacrificed himself on the cross. And the Spirit is now personally in our midst, encouraging, equipping, and sustaining us in our days. So the question again, who is your banner? Or what is your banner? I sure hope it's worthwhile, because quite frankly, you dedicate your life to it. Where do you find your identity? What is your source of strength? He names it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. See, the idea was, again, that when Moses was lifting up his hand, he wasn't just lifting up his hand to sky, but he was holding that rod of God. God was there in their presence. And this is the foreshadow of ultimately what the Ark of the Covenant will do as well, represent the footstool of the throne of God, that God is in the midst of his folks. Notice again here, he reiterates it. For the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation unto generation. Now I asked you before and I'll ask you again, where is your banner? Where is your signal pole? Isaiah, looking back on this, he actually brings it as a prophecy to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11 reads this. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his rest shall be glorious. We are not doing violence when we see Jesus in this text and when we apply it to our lives, because that's exactly what the scriptures say. Who is your banner? If it is anyone other than the Lord God himself, you do not know rest. But take heart, my friends. In the midst of the adventure that is this life, you have security when God is your banner. You know his rest, and his rest is glorious. Let us go for, therefore, in the knowledge of his kindness, of his faithfulness, and his continual presence and power, guiding and leading us, both for our good, but ultimately for his glory. Let's pray, shall we? Well, dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your special care. I pray now for my brothers and sisters that you would help us in the power of your Holy Spirit to continually fix our eyes upon Jesus. Help us, Lord, to recognize that it is under you that we live and move and have our very being. Would you bless us now? Would you encourage, equip us? Would you help us to walk worthy of the high calling you've placed on each of our lives? We ask this in all things in Jesus' name, and amen. And you are dismissed.